Right, continuing with apologetics, tonight I want to look at presuppositionalism and other religions. We've talked about using the presuppositional approach to apologetics and speaking to atheists and worldviews like that. But sometimes it's argued that that's all and well when you're dealing with atheists, but what about when you come across different religions, particularly other religions that have their own revelation and things like that? How do we go about that? And some have even criticized that it can't work. Presuppositionalism can't work when you come face to face with a different religion. So I'm going to attempt to show that this is not the case. And being a student of Greg Bahnsen, you'll see his ideas mixed up with mine all over the place. His being the good ones, mine being the bad ones. So it's difficult to separate myself from him eventually, and eventually you don't even know which thoughts come from whom and go where. So, but all the different religions and cults fall into three categories. And you can basically group them under these three different categories. The first category would be a form of transcendent mysticism, which means basically the religious experience of the person that transcends man's experience and understanding. Transcendent being something that is removed from man, lifted up above him, or out from outside of him, but far above him. So the religious experience of people who fall into this category, that's what it is. Their experience transcends man's understanding and experience. So it's mystical in nature. And thus, such people have a mystical outlook, their understanding is mystical, which means that their religious experience and direction come from intuition, kind of like an internal thing, a feeling, an impression. They come from their feelings, and it comes from their experiences. That's how they arrive at their religious understanding, rather than from rational instruction and directives. An example of that would be Hinduism, that kind of a religious experience. Hinduism teaches that the world is an illusion. This is all illusion around us. That's what it is. It's not real. And the reason it's an illusion is because we think in terms of distinction. You know, we distinct different things. We see distinctions and we make separations between the tree and myself. And that's illusion. Because reality is oneness. And to be in reality is to become part of that oneness. You don't need to worry too much about the details of these ideas if you don't want with, you know, the different religions. So the goal is to be joined into the one, because all reality is one. Nirvana, if you've ever heard of that term, we all want to enter into that oneness. And we are all meant to be trying to get into Nirvana by meditating, and thus getting off this cycle or this roller coaster thing of life that we're on, or this merry-go-round that we're on, and just we need to try and get ourselves off that. And the way we get off that is by meditating, separating ourselves from it and focusing upon the oneness. So the kind of karma we build up in life, the things we do and how we act, is building either positively or negatively, because Hinduism has this idea of reincarnation, and depending on your karma points you either come back as something better or something worse on your progress towards oneness and oblivion, obviously. So that's your transcendent mysticism. The second grouping of religions or categories in religions would be immanent moralism. Now, immanent as a term is just something that's close by, as opposed to transcendent, something that's close at hand. Which means God or our morality and instruction do not exist outside of ourselves. We are part of our own personal experience. And thus these things are close at hand. And Buddhism is like this. Now Buddhism and Hinduism, they're kind of offshoots of each other in a certain degree. And there's similarities there and differences as well. But Buddhism, Buddha basically, he didn't like the suffering he saw in the world. And he said, yeah, this is bad. But nor did he like all the pleasure and seeking pleasure. So he tried to find kind of a middle road between the suffering and the pleasure, though the goal was to eradicate suffering. So he said there was no God. He denied any supernatural being. And thus we should not accept anything outside of ourselves as authority. Everything's immanent, really related close to us. He basically said, don't accept anything outside of yourself. Don't even accept my authority. Don't even accept what I say. So it's always got to be your own experience. That's how you're going to arrive at what you need. So the ultimate goal is to eliminate suffering. And the source of suffering comes from men's desires. Thus, in order to eradicate suffering, we must eradicate desires. Thus, we to seek to attain perfect detachment from our desires. In other words, to attain salvation, we must attain this through moralism, which is an intense exercise of self-effort. So Buddhism is a religion of personal, individualistic experience. We to attain perfect detachment through the eightfold path that they had, and which includes things like having right views, if I can have these things, if I can have right speech and right desires and right effort, that's how I'll attain this. Buddha taught that we don't have a soul. They also believed in reincarnation. So what do you ask a Buddhist? If you're talking to a Buddhist and he says that to you, you know, you need to be attaining nirvana or whatever he comes up with, what is your first question? If you think back to what we've discussed in previous, giving you some information, the first thing that comes to your mind is, says who? How do you know? On what authority? What would a right view be, given what I've said that Buddhism teaches? What would be a right view? Because who must guide you? Where's your guidance coming from according to this religion? Yourself. So what's a right view? How is it defined? So Buddha says, don't even follow my opinion. Can you see just massive contradictions that you can drive a bus through there? Because he's saying that this is the goal. Don't follow my opinion. I'm telling you this is the goal. The contradictions are massive. And so if you just let the person talk, give me the information, and you just think through these things based upon what authority, and the more he talks and explains the basis of his authority, the more you realize he really has no basis for saying what he's saying. So you must experience it. That's what he's going to say. I'm not telling you that because Buddha can't tell you to do this, I can't tell you to do this, but you must experience it. Same question. Why? How do I know I want to even experience it? How should we experience it? Why should I? How do I know that experience is going to be nice? How do I know it's going to benefit me or bring pleasure? And if there's no soul, I don't have a soul, what is going to be reincarnated? What is going to be passed on? I'm not coming back. And whoever comes back with my karma, it's imputed into this thing or whatever, I've got nothing to do with that. So hey, why don't I just live my life to the full now, and whoever pays the price later, that's his problem. So we mustn't be intimidated by these religious ideas. Get people to speak and just think through what we've been taught up to this point. Okay, now the third category of category is biblical counterfeits, deceptions. And these are the more subtle ones and more difficult ones because they're influenced by the scriptures to a certain degree. And they're quite, in some sense, conceptually close to what the Bible teaches. And there's basically three counterfeits in that group. So you've got polytheism, where there's many gods. So think of, do you know of one pretty popular religion in the United States that is similar to Christianity in ways, but is polytheistic, many gods? Mormonism. Okay, the Mormons teach many gods, polytheism, but they're also, you know, they pay lip service to scripture, and there's many ideas that are similar, the way they got their scriptures, the revelation, and all that kind of stuff. There's similarities to Christianity. So that's one of the counterfeit things, is many gods. And then the other one is Unitarian, which rejects the triune God. Can you think of any modern religions that reject the triune God, but has similarities or accepts scripture to a certain degree? You've got Islam, you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Judaism. So they accept all of those three, accept aspects of scripture, but then bring other stuff to it and reject the triune God. So they're Unitarians in the sense they just accept the idea of one God and reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the other one is you've got pseudo-messianic religions, which is like the Moonies or the Unification Church, where Sun Yat Moon basically said he is the Messiah, the fourth Messiah or whatever it is, and he's come because Christ failed, and so he's now the Savior. And apparently he's in jail at the moment for tax evasion, and I suppose he could still be the Savior in his eyes, but that's where he is at the moment. But I want to spend some more time looking at Islam, because I think Islam is a significant challenge to us in these days. It's good if we begin to increase our understanding of this religion and how we can interact with a Muslim, because you can be quite intimidated sometimes by an aggressive Muslim who's done some studying about Christianity and has his false views incorporated in there. So Islam teaches a personal God. They have a personal God who's Allah. They are monotheistic, means they have one God, one true God. They have a religious book, which is a revelation from this personal God. So you see the similarities there to Christianity. Muhammad wasn't very original, you know, having the influence of Judaism and Christianity. He was born in AD 570, so 570 years after Christ, basically, Muhammad came on the scene. So Islam is a very major counterfeit of the Christian faith. Now, the doctrines of Islam, Allah is the one true God. These are important as we would seek to defend the faith against it. It's important to know that. So Allah is the one true God. They teach that God sent many prophets, of which Muhammad is the latest and greatest. So there are many prophets, they acknowledge Old Testament prophets. Thirdly, the Quran is the most important out of the four inspired books. So they believe there were four inspired books, Quran being the greatest. But the other three being Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus. The Quran states those are inspired books. Fourthly, Islam is characterized by many intermediaries. They have many angels and many devils, and it's kind of a central part in their whole religion. And thus, a lot of the washings and purifications that they go through is to deal with those things. They also believe that all men will be judged according to works. They believe in the resurrection as well as heaven and hell. So the fundamentals to the Muslim religion, they say they have five pillars, which actually turns out to be six. But anyway, the five pillars are to recite the Islam creed, or the Islamic creed, which is, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's what you say. So you don't need to study the shorter catechism or the longer catechism or anything. That's it. If you've got that, you've basically got it down. And you recite that constantly. The second pillar is, you must practice prayer five times a day and be facing towards Mecca. So if you fulfill those basic things, you're on the right track. Thirdly, they place a high emphasis upon almsgiving or charity. Fourthly, you must participate in the month of fasting, Ramadan. But their fasting is different to how we might understand it. Fifthly, you must make a pilgrimage to Mecca if you're able to. So there's kind of a high thing placed upon doing that. Some would say that twice in your lifetime to try and do it, at least that. Others would say, well, it's just if you're able to. And then, sixthly, in these five pillars, you have jihad, or holy war. When a holy man gets a revelation that the Muslims must defend themselves or purge the earth from infidels, then he can command them to engage in holy war, in jihad. And they can do this against a whole population, against a nation, or even against an individual. There was a British Muslim some years ago who wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, which kind of, it was a fictional book, but he put Muhammad in a bad light. And so they basically, as far as I know, he's still in hiding, because jihad has been declared against his life. And if any Muslim comes across him, a religious Muslim, he has not only the right but the obligation to kill this man. So that's because he insulted Muhammad. Okay, but then the Muslim, he has a moralistic understanding of how you made right with God. So the positive statements found in the Quran about Christianity and Judaism were because Muhammad was trying to gain favor with these groups when he started out. When he started out, he was weak, he was really vulnerable and things like that, and he was trying to gain their acceptance and favor. And we see these favorable statements in the early days of Muhammad towards the Jews and towards Christianity. And he wrote in there that they accept the Pentateuch, David's Psalms, and the Gospel of Jesus. But he later became hostile to both Jews and Christians because they rejected his teachings, his new stuff that he was trying to introduce. They rejected him, and so he reacted pretty forcefully against them and endorsed. Further revelations were given, obviously. Every time there was a problem with Muhammad, an issue came up, he solved it by getting another revelation. So anytime there might have been criticism or whatever, thus there was a great idea of evangelism by the sword. So when you're dealing with a Muslim, you need to remember the principles we've looked at before. Namely, do not argue about isolated facts. He might want to get you off onto dealing with isolated facts or other details. But we want to deal with worldviews. That's why we want to keep the whole thing together in a package. Thus we should look at Islam's whole worldview and do an internal critique. And we can do an internal critique of his worldview, of his system of belief. We can either get him to talk about it, or we could read the Quran, get to grips with some of the ideas that come out there. You see, Muhammad first claimed that what he was doing was bringing the next phase of God's revelation to the world. So he was really seeing this as a continuation of God's revelation that had been brought through the Jews and then through the Christian church. So the Quran teaches the legitimacy of these other books. However, this earlier revelation, true revelation, teaches us, as we know from Deuteronomy 13, for example, and other places, that if any revelation that comes, later revelation comes, then that contradicts what has preceded it, the new revelation that contradicts it is erroneous. It's to be rejected. Okay, so Deuteronomy teaches that very clearly. Any revelation that comes must be in line with and support and not contradict previous revelation. Muhammad has accepted the Pentateuch, books of Moses, and so now you do an internal critique and you're saying, okay, this is what the Pentateuch teaches, you accept it as revelation, and let's evaluate what else the Quran teaches on the subject and see how that reconciles. It needs to be understood. It is an important thing how the Muslims try and jump around this issue. George Davies, in his article Islam 101, which is up on the Jihad Watch site, says that Westerners misunderstand the Quran because they don't understand the principle of abrogation, doing away with. This teaching of abrogation says that verses revealed later in Muhammad's life abrogate, they cancel or they replace earlier ones that they may contradict. That's very convenient to a mortal man whose mind is not that able to not contradict himself. So revelation from later in Muhammad's life, in Medina for example, overrules earlier revelation from Mecca. So the later revelation overrules the earlier. And the Quran itself lays out the principle of abrogation. Quran is not easy reading and it's not flowing reading. Muhammad wasn't the most educated person. That's putting it kind of very graciously. In Surah, which is just their term for chapter, in Surah 2, 106, this is what the Quran says. Whatever a verse, in other words, revelation, do we, meaning the Prophet and Allah, whatever verse do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better one or a similar to it. Know you not that Allah is able to do all things. In other words, Allah is quite able to contradict himself. I can even do that. I can change my mind. I can do all things. So things are further complicated when you realize that Muhammad, he wasn't the scribe. His followers would write down stuff that he would, his nightmares, I mean his visions that he saw. They would write them down on all kinds of stuff, you know. They were very poor, particularly in the early days, and they would write it on any scrap they could find. Sometimes it was a piece of bone or something that they would scrawl down these sayings and sentences. And then later on, it was only much later on, when the Quran was finally collated into book form under one of the caliphs, which were the leaders who followed Muhammad. And these chapters or surahs were gathered into form, but the way this guy organized them was from from largest to shortest. That was how he arranged these. So he just had all these sayings, and there was no chronological order, and there was no thematic order according to theme, what this thing is teaching. So he just put, okay, this is the longest one, that goes first. This is the next longest one, that goes second. And that's how it was arranged. So it's pretty jumbled up. So this complicates it as to know when Muhammad said what. It's really only your Islamic scholars that are able to track down other aspects of the history where they know, okay, this was said earlier and this was said later. So just by reading the Quran, you've got this jumbled mess, really. And so you don't know who said what first. But it is possible to define this, and the Islamic leaders do this as well, the teachers. On examination, they do say, okay, this was earlier, this was the Medina period, or this was the Mecca era, and they break it up like that. And you can actually see the later revelations become more violent and aggressive than the earlier ones. One example of an earlier revelation in Surah 2 and 256, which would be verse 256 out of that chapter. It says, there is no compulsion in religion. Verily, the right path has become distinct from the wrong path. Whoever disbelieves in Taghut, which is an idolatry, and believes in Allah, then he has grasped the most trustworthy handhold that will never break. And Allah is all hearer, all knower. Okay, so there's no compulsion in religion. In contrast, 9:5, commonly referred to as the verse of the sword, revealed toward the end of Muhammad's life, says, then when the sacred months, that's the first, the seventh, 11th, and 12th months of the Islamic calendar, have passed, then kill the mushrikun, unbelievers, kill the mushrikun, wherever you find them, and capture and besiege them, and prepare for them each and every ambush. But if they repent and perform as salat, which is the Islamic ritual prayers, and give zakat, which is alms, obviously to the Muslims, then leave their way free. Verily, Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. And also revealed later in Muhammad's life, because this was revealed later, it cancels out what we did earlier about there's no compulsion in religion. Now we've got this compulsion that comes in because it was revealed later, And so the Muslims can play games with the West and point to a verse and say, hey, look what it says here, there's no compulsion, this is what we believe in our holy book. But all the Islamic teachers and instructors know very well this policy of doing away with has come into play. Surah 8:39, for example, which is also revealed later in Muhammad's life, it says, and fight them until there is no more fitna, disbelief and polytheism, i.e. worshipping others beside Allah. So fight them until there is no more fitna, and the religion or worship will all be for Allah alone, meaning for the whole world. But if they cease worshipping others beside Allah, then certainly Allah is all seer of what they do. I'll give a couple more. 867 says, it is not for a prophet that we should have prisoners of war and free them with a ransom, in other words, until he has made a great slaughter among his enemies in the land. You desire the good of this world, i.e. money of ransom from freeing the captives, but Allah desires the hereafter, and Allah is mighty. Another one, fight against those who believe not in Allah nor in the last day, nor forbid that which has been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, and those who acknowledge not the religion of truth, in other words Islam, among the people of the scripture, which is Jews and Christians, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued. So fight against all those, including the Jews and the Christians, until they are subdued. There's more, 933 as well. So the Quran clearly commands Muslims to wage war in the name of Allah against non-Muslims. And they are absolutely authoritative, these statements, since they came later in the life of the Prophet and cancel and replace any earlier revelation. So without knowledge of the principle of abrogation, many will continue to be misled by the idea that Islam is a religion of peace. But here we've got Muhammad saying, we accept the four revelations. Although the Quran is the highest, we accept Moses, the Psalms of David, and the Gospel of Jesus. But these are massive contradictions when we start to do an internal critique and see what else the Quran says in the light of that statement which it claims. And you just see other just glaring historical and really ignorant statements, like Surah 19 talks about Mary, the mother of Jesus, is described as Miriam, the sister of Moses. And the reason being, because you had the oral tradition of the Gospels being, the truth being passed around, and you've got a fairly illiterate and uneducated people dealing with it, who Muhammad was part of that. And so you can hear Miriam and Mary and get confusion. I mean, I've had spoken to people who have not known the great time lapse between David and Jesus, or between Moses and David, or things like that. They haven't realized the chronological scope that has transpired. And so you can quite understand how this mistake happened, and there it is in the Quran, which apparently is of great embarrassment to modern scholars, who they're trying to get around that by saying, no, well, was Mary was like the sister of Moses, Miriam. The Quran also says that Jesus was not crucified. Judas was crucified in his place. So, you know, if you accept the gospel of Jesus, and now you say, well, but then you teach this, how do you reconcile that? They'll say, anyone who teaches the Trinity teaches polytheism, so it teaches false religion. So, in a sense, we can, according to their own teaching, we can refute them. That's all we're doing is an internal critique, which we'll do with an atheist, we'll do with a Buddhist, we'll do with a Muslim. Speak to me and tell me, and if I know a little bit about your religion, we can say, well, let's reconcile this. How does it all hang together? But when challenged on this, which a good Christian who understands the scriptures and some of Islam will do, the Muslim says that they honor the law, the Psalms, and the gospel of Jesus as they've been corrected by the Quran. So the assumption is, the reason Muhammad, this is what they say now, which the reason Muhammad wrote the Quran was to correct the perversions that had come in to the Jews and the Christians. And so now they would apply this thing, that anything where you find contradiction between the Quran and the scriptures, obviously that's the correction the Quran has brought to the scriptures. So in that sense, Jesus wasn't crucified. Judas was crucified. In that sense, Mary is the sister of Moses, or whatever it is. And they claim this, that these corruptions, but there's no manuscript evidence anywhere that can be produced. It's like the Mormons. The Mormons have no manuscript evidence, they have no archaeological evidence, they have no historical data to bring. Mormonism basically claims, the Book of Mormon claims to be talking about the historical beginning of the people in the United States. That's what it is. This ancient people, and where God's revelation came, and they had this whole life and history and stuff. And not one shred, not one archaeological artifact has ever been found to substantiate anything. There's no proof anywhere to do anything. Whereas the scriptures have been attacked time and time again, and only, what was it, in the 19th century? The 19th, could have been beginning of the 20th, I don't know, but let's just say the 19th century, they had said up to that time the Hittites was a term in the Bible, and this is just ridiculous. It's no such thing exists. And then they discovered all those tablets and unpacked all that stuff and found all this historical evidence to support biblical data, and even found ancient steles, those rocks with carvings in, with biblical correspondence and correlation. So they found just piles of evidence supporting scripture. Mormonism, we're still waiting to find the first shred of a brick that ever was a building where Joseph Smith said there was a building and where these people lived and what they did. I didn't know this, but Joseph Smith was he's the founder of Mormonism. And Mormonism was one of the religions we kind of just briefly mentioned. But he was charged and found guilty in the United States of they called it a glass seer. Somebody who, he was a trickster, a confidence trickster, would pretend to be able to look into the future and discern, maybe even find a way to dig a well and stuff like that. He could give you information and would put a glass or something or some kind of thing in his hat and look into it and be able to. And so he was found to be a con man. And lo and behold, how did he reveal? How did the Book of Mormon come? Through his eyes only. Nobody else could see it. He had these tablets. He interpreted. He passed it on and nobody else. So, I mean, there's a slight chance that he was a trickster in that as well. The Quran has many contradictions within itself. Also, there's another one. It says that nothing in human experience can be likened to Allah. Nothing in human experience. He is so transcended, he's so removed from us that there's nothing that we can even liken to him. Which means language is incapable of expressing anything about him. Because all we can talk about is likes and this is like that and this. That's how we communicate. That's how we make sense of things. And if human language cannot explain Allah, then the Quran cannot be what it claims to be. It claims to be a revelation of Allah. But their own word is saying that he is so transcendent, there is nothing that can explain Allah. But he has the book that explains him. So then, if the Quran is true, that nothing can explain Allah, then the Quran is false. Those are kind of statements you could use. Another major issue that Islam and even Orthodox Judaism will refuse and not want to even get close to is talking about blood and the centrality of blood in the Old Testament. Here we've got the law of Moses that is accepted by Islam and by Judaism, for example. But you talk about the centrality of blood, circumcision, the sacrifices, and the temple. That there's just so much blood. Everywhere you turn, there's just blood everywhere in the Old Testament. You have to say, what's the significance of that? Can you explain? That's what you want to ask. Can you explain the significance of the blood in the book of Moses? How do you account for that? What is its purpose? And then you could take him to Leviticus 17:11 and say, where it's clear that without the shedding of blood, well, it's Hebrew's interpretation. Let me get it here. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Okay, that's Leviticus. That's Moses. Can you explain how you make atonement in Islam? What is the atonement? And what is the significance of all the blood in the Old Testament if now it's irrelevant in Islam and it's irrelevant in Orthodox Judaism, which it is? They have no way of dealing with that or even answering it. You find a lot of it, I mean, many other places, Leviticus 8:15 and 16:11 and 14 through 19 of chapter 16 as well, where the blood is just overwhelmingly present. So those are questions that you can ask. You don't need to know a whole lot. If you just want to go to the blood, just go to the blood. So how do you explain the blood? Why was it there? So the Quran has problems with Jesus, with God, blood atonement, sin, justice. Anytime we're talking about any of these topics, we need to talk about them in the worldview. You know, some people will sometimes say, well, I believe in God. It's Jesus I have a problem with. You say, okay, good, you believe in God. No, we mustn't say, good, you believe in God. We must say, no, there's a major problem here. Because the God you think you believe in and the God, the true God, those are two different things. Why? Why would I say that? Because Christ is the revelation of God. We cannot know the Father other than through Christ. So we say, no, we deal with this whole package. You want to talk about justice? We talk about justice in the package of Christianity. Christ, God, atonement, justification, sin, as the Bible describes it. We keep that whole package together all the time. Don't let people pull us away and say we're going to talk about this isolated topic. So now let's bring it back into the whole worldview. Because we're not going to talk about Jesus isolated from the God of the Bible. We're not going to talk about God isolated from Jesus Christ. It is one whole package that we need to deal with. How do you know God? All our beliefs are always connected to other beliefs. everything is a package deal. We cannot think independently. People think they can think about something independently of something else. But whether you're talking about religious things or about anything, it's a massive maze of supports and structures. And you hit this little isolated point here, but there's a web of connections that are upholding it and supporting it. And so there's this knock-on effect. When you start to unplug, everything is shaken and stirred up. And we need to realize that about our knowledge as well as about the unbeliever, because there's going to be radical changes. We can't just talk about this isolated fact, because there's so much more that is undergirding it and holding it up. And so we want to talk about the whole worldview the person has. We want to compare that worldview that he's talking about, and we want to look for, when we're talking to him about his worldview and keeping him in the worldview picture as opposed to isolated facts, we want to keep our own eyes open for things like him being arbitrary. I'm going to choose this because I'm going to choose this. You know, Plato, for example, he taught that things down here, they don't really have meaning. Where you find meaning is out there somewhere, where there's these terms like treeness. And it's the treeness in the other realm that gives significance and meaning to trees in this realm. And everything had its thing. There's a manness, there's a womanness, there's a dogness, everything had this ultimate thing, because this realm is meaningless. And then when asked, well, how do you know that? He appealed to myth. So, well, you know, the demiurge, and, you know, he appealed to a mythical story, which he knew was a mythical story. He had no other explanation. So we must keep asking those, this being arbitrary. Oh, so you can just pull that from nowhere and say, this is it. Okay, well, can I pull from nowhere and say, this is it? So this is being arbitrary. So we're going to keep our eyes open when we're talking to worldview. Arbitrariness, inconsistencies, and we want to see if their worldview, the consequences of their worldview. Oh, you say that. Well, let's spell that out a little bit and see. That's the consequence. Or, how does your worldview make sense? We've done that in previous discussions as well. How can you make sense of logic? And how do you make sense of science and experimenting and all these kinds of things? So, you know, what does their worldview provide the preconditions for intelligibility, to make sense of the world as we see it, as we've experienced it, and as we see it to function? So that's basically seeing how, even when we bring our presuppositional approach to religions, to false religions, that we can still use the same principles as we use when we speak to an atheist. So we must not apologize for the truth that God has given us. We need to be gracious in our communicating of it, but we must not be embarrassed by it, apologize for it, or water it down because it's unpalatable to the modern man. Are there any questions or comments?